Procrastination is one of those nasty habits no one likes, but nearly everybody does. We know we shouldn't do it, but we tend to do it anyway. It's been around for a long time, but we have a hard time getting a handle on it. Back in the 1700s, Benjamin Franklin wrote, "Never leave that till tomorrow which you can do today." A century later, Mark Twain rephrased it this way, "Never put off until tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow," which is how most of us probably live. More recently, author Wayne Dyer defined procrastination as the art of keeping up with yesterday and avoiding today. A lot of truth to that. An unknown source suggests procrastination is the grave in which opportunity is buried. A Spanish proverb goes, "Tomorrow is often the busiest day of the week." You ever find that to be true? Will Rogers quipped, "Even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you stay there." And who of us can't relate to these words, "If it weren't for the last minute, I'd never get anything done." Now, we can chuckle about these sayings, even though we have to admit that they're at least in part true. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, procrastination is no laughing matter. And in our text this morning, as we've continue our series in John's Gospel, we are introduced to the perils of procrastination when it comes to the matters of the Spirit. So turn with me, if you would, if you haven't already, to John chapter 12. These concluding verses in this chapter mark the end of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John. And John begins in verses 37 through 41 with what I have called the tragedy of seared skeptics. John writes, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, 'He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Now, throughout this gospel, John has recorded a number of signs which Jesus performed. These signs are miraculous, supernatural activities that were done with a purpose. They were done to authenticate what Jesus had said. See, our Lord never performed a miracle just to entertain the crowd or just to wow people into following him. He was never into marketing himself. He wasn't into public relations. When he performed a miracle, it was to validate the things that he said about himself and about God. And as you go through this book, you go through the Gospels, you see everything from healing a disease to calming a storm, even raising a dead person back to life. These are the kinds of demonstrations that Jesus did so that people would believe, so that they would believe what he said about himself and what he said about God and what he said about them. But we find here, John reports that many who saw these miracles simply would not believe. Now, their unbelief wasn't caused by some lack of evidence. The Lord had given them the most convincing proofs of his deity, but they did not want to believe. They wanted a king. They wanted someone to ride in on a white horse and throw out the Romans and establish Israel again, but they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to change their life. They wanted Jesus to come in and fix everybody else, but leave me alone. They refused to believe. Now, in the following verses, John explained the unbelief of these people. Notice how he says it. He says they would not believe in verses 37 and 38. Then he says they could not believe in verse 39. And then in verses 40 and 41, where he's quoting Isaiah, he says they should not believe. Now, that may trouble some people. Because this sounds like God kept them from having faith. God did not allow them to believe, that God chose ahead of time that these people would not be saved. And there are many people that have a real problem with that. I am one of them. And there are some theologians who would conclude that God chose some people to be saved and He chose other people not to be. And I find that wholly inconsistent with God's Word. God did not choose anybody to be lost. In fact, we are told in 2 Peter that He is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. If you want to know God's will, that's it. God wants everybody to be saved. But that doesn't mean that everybody will be. Because God has established within our universe that human beings have the ability to choose. They can choose to follow Christ, they can choose to obey God's word, or they can choose not to. And in fact, people exercise that free will on a daily basis. How then are we to understand this passage where it says God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? We do not take that to mean that God did this against their will or taking their free will away. These people chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice. It was their own fault. And we should never make a mistake about that. God has given people the right to choose, and He does not violate that right to choose. Throughout this gospel, we see time and time again, John insists on the seriousness of the decision that those people had to make. They were confronted with Jesus, and they had to decide, am I going to follow Him or not? And he's not denying that now. What he is saying now is that God gives these people over to the consequences of their choice. God's not making the choice for them. He's saying, if this is the choice you're going to make, here's the consequences. So when you read about someone having their heart hardened, you read about this in the Old Testament. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would not let his people go. We say, well, why did God do that? Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but what God did was allow that hardening to take its logical course. And the same is true today. The choice of belief or unbelief is not God's, it is ours. Now, this does not diminish His sovereignty at all. In His sovereignty, God created human beings with the ability to choose. But what God did, when He established free choice, He also established the consequences. If you choose this, this will happen. If you choose that, that will happen. And what we read about here is simply people reaping what they have sown. And God has determined that the consequence of repeated rejection is the loss of the capacity to believe. The more somebody puts off the truth, the less they have the ability to come back and accept it. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not mean that the first time somebody hears a challenge of Christ and they say, I don't want to do that right now, that they will never be able to come back. There are way too many testimonies of people who have even put off these invitations for years, but at some point in their life they come back. Obviously, this isn't talking about them. But the truth is, the more we resist God, the less we will be sensitive to His voice. And at some point, people reach the point of no return. We don't know where that is. We don't know where that is for us. We don't know where that is for somebody else. And we shouldn't act like we do. But it is a fact that the more we resist, the less we have the chance to hear. That's what John is talking about here. The early church father Origen put it this way: the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Think about that. It's the same sunlight. And if you put wax out, it will melt. But if you put clay out, it becomes hard. Same sun, different reactions. You can say the same about spiritual truth. Jesus is the light of the world. For those who accept Him, He is the light in the darkness. For those who reject Him, it's a light that blinds them. Same light, different reactions, based on how the people respond. So when we read a passage like this, don't think that God is somehow saying, okay, you're in, but you're out. And that person has no chance and no choice. It's not true at all. God has given everybody the opportunity. When they take the opportunity to reject, at some point God says, fine, have it your way. Remember the old Burger King commercials, have it your way? They stole that from God. No, not really. But God, in fact, does that. Go through the Old Testament. How many times did He tell the people of Israel, I'm setting before you today blessings and curses. If you obey Me, if you choose to follow Me, this is what's going to happen. But if you reject Me, this is what's going to happen. And time again, we read how that took place. They rejected God, they went their own way, and it was disastrous. God had set out the conditions, and lo and behold, the conditions came true. And that is exactly what John is talking about today. Rejecting the truth of God acts on one's heart and mind a lot like friction does on the skin. What happens if you are at work where there's a lot of friction, maybe on the tips of your fingers? What happens? Builds a callus, doesn't it? What's a callus? Callus is still skin, isn't it? But it's hard skin. You might even call it dead skin. Because the nerve endings just don't work as well there, do they? Now, in the body, that's a protective mechanism. But in the spiritual realm, it's a disaster. Because the more somebody rejects the truth of God's Word, the more hardened they become. Paul described such people in 1 Timothy 4:2 as those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, most of us have not had the experience of being branded, at least I hope not. Some of you may have been around animals that have been branded. Now, what do they do with the branding? You take a very hot iron, you put it on the skin, and it makes an indelible mark. Does that hurt at the time? Yes, it does. But what happens later? That skin becomes insensitive. You don't feel anything. It's been seared. And Paul talks about people whose consciences become seared. It works kind of like this. The first time you have an opportunity to steal something at your workplace, you might not even think twice about it. I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. But then the opportunity comes up again. You say, well, you know, I really need this, and they're not going to miss it. So maybe you take something home with you that you shouldn't have had. And you feel terrible about it. You feel guilty. You're almost to the point of taking it back, but you don't. The next time you have that opportunity, it gets a little easier, doesn't it? That's how our consciences become seared, to the point that you start taking stuff home, don't even think about it. In fact, you might even brag to somebody at work. Hey, might not be a good idea because they might tell somebody else, but you get the idea. The more we reject God, the easier it becomes to reject God. The less we listen to God's truth, the less we are able to hear it. Now again, we don't know where that line is that people cross where they cannot respond. We don't know where that is for us. We don't know where that is for somebody else. That in and of itself should tell us that we shouldn't mess with it. The only way to make sure we don't cross that line is to not get anywhere near it. You know, a lot of people, they're like the little kid that the parent says, don't go past here. And boy, they get right up to close. They can't, you know, stick that toe over the line. It's human nature. We try to do that. But it's very dangerous when we're talking about the line between being able to respond to God and not, because we don't know where that line is. And so we must be very careful against procrastinating when it comes to God. Warren Wiersbe warns us, "It is a serious thing to treat God's truth lightly, for a person could well miss his opportunity to be saved." And he quotes Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." And the implication there is there may be a time when he can't be, and we don't know when that is. Now John continues in chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. "Yet at that same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." Now when we first read this paragraph, it seems like a refreshing contrast. Amid the tragic skepticism of some, you have those who actually believed, even among the leadership of the Jewish people. You know, some would include Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in this number. See, they were both members of the Sanhedrin, but later they came out as disciples of Christ. One author calls this secret service Christians. I would call it undercover Christians. They don't want anybody to know that that's what they are. Yet verse 43 reveals the timidity of these scared supporters. They would not openly confess Jesus as Lord because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of being excommunicated from the synagogue. And in those days, if you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were kicked out of the family too. And if you were a businessman, you probably lost all hopes of having any business with people in that synagogue. It was a serious thing in those days. And they were afraid of that. You know, they knew Jesus was right. They knew what the other Jewish leaders were planning to do, but they were not prepared to take the risk of openly declaring for him. Why? That would have meant the end of their place, their profit, their prestige. They would have been ostracized from society. They would have been banished from their religion and their church. It was too high a price to pay. So they lived a lie because they were not big enough to stand up for the truth. That is a strong denunciation. But they're no stronger than John's own stinging words. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. That word translated praise, the same Greek word we translate glory. They'd rather have glory with one another. They'd rather hear the praise of each other than to hear the praise of God. And how tragic that is. Jesus said himself in John 5:44, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes only from God. You know, we would like to think that the people that John described here are true believers, but that's doubtful. Because where there is true faith, there will be confession of Christ sooner or later. When Christ is really accepted as Savior and Lord, one does not hesitate to make it known, regardless of the consequences. Didn't Jesus just say in the verses previous to this, verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life? If we're so caught up with what other people think or what might happen to us if others know we're a Christian, where's our faith? What's really more important to us at that juncture? Donald Gray Barnhouse concludes, "If I have the smile of the world and the frown of God, it profits me nothing on the day of judgment. But if I have the smile of God, it matters not then and it matters not now what the world of men may think of me." But that was a challenge that those people had, because truly following Christ involves a cost. In our society, it's pretty easy. We're not worried about the government coming in and dragging us away because Christianity is outlawed, at least not yet. Most of us will not be ostracized by our families if we become Christians. It probably won't affect our business or our career if we are true Christians. But there's always the risk. There's the risk of being laughed at. There's the risk of maybe losing a friend. There's a risk of maybe losing a business contact if they find out you're one of them religious nuts. Are we willing to take that risk? Or are we going to live in fear of what might happen? Well, John concludes the public statements of Jesus in verses 44 through 50. Jesus says, "When you believe in me, you believe in the one who sent me. When you see me, you see the one who sent me." Once again, he says, "I've come into the world as a light to dispel the darkness." But notice he says, I haven't come to judge the world. That wasn't Jesus' purpose. He did not come to judge. He came to save. But that doesn't mean the judgment isn't coming. He says the very words that people reject will judge them on that day, and it will condemn them. Behind these words of Jesus, you hear the terror of sacred sentencing. Because one day, people will give an account. One day they will stand before God, and their eternal destiny will be determined. I know this isn't a popular subject these days, even among many who call themselves Christians, but the Bible is clear that those who do not follow Christ face eternal judgment. Jesus said himself in John 5, 28 and 29, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." It's not a matter of whether we're going to live for eternity, it's where. And in perhaps the most tragic of all passages of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, this same Apostle John records, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is a reality. And hell is not only reserved for the worst criminals in human history. In fact, there will be many on that day that John recorded about who will be respectable people that are sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. Many who have sat in church services just like this one, who have heard sermons just like this one, will find themselves on the outside looking in. Like the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, but intentions that are never acted upon. Maybe intentions that some people say, you know, that's what I ought to do, but I'm going to do it some other time. How many young people have heard the gospel and they've said, yeah, that's probably right, but you know, I've got a long time. I've got a long life ahead of me. But we don't know how many opportunities we have. The story is told of a revival that swept through Princeton University. Aaron Burr came to the president of the university and said, Mr. President, I have made up my mind to consider the claims of Christ. Now what would you do? And the old president of the university gave him this advice, Burr, if I were you, I would wait until the excitement of the revival has subsided and then I would think it out carefully. Aaron Burr bowed his head a moment and said, that is exactly what I will do. And it is stated as a fact that he never again in his life expressed a desire to be a Christian. And they say that he died without such an expression. Here was a man, as a younger man, who had heard the gospel, who was convicted, who believed it was what he should do. And he was told by somebody, oh, put it off. You don't have to respond now. Think about it. Let the emotion subside and think it through. And when he put it off, he never again came back to that decision. Now, I don't know exactly when that took place in his life, but it was as a younger man. I'm not suggesting that he went out the next week and dropped over dead and had no more chances to accept Christ. He lived for years. But he had passed that point where he could respond. He had crossed that line. How tragic. How American history might have been different had Aaron Burr become a Christian. Now we can guess what might have been, but I can say absolutely how different his eternal destiny would have been had he become a Christian. The perils of procrastination. We cannot afford to put off commitment to Christ. Notice Jesus' own words in John 12:36. While you have the light, believe in the light, because you're not always going to have it. We think we have all the time in the world, but we don't. And I'm not trying to be morbid by saying that you might die today, although technically I guess that's true. The fact is, we cannot reject God without implications. I'm reminded of God's own words in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not put up with men forever. And there comes a time when God says that is enough. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Why the insistence on acting now? In the words of Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? When we stand before God and he says, why did you not respond? What will you say then? Oh, I was too busy. Oh, there were other things going on in my life. Oh, I was afraid of what other people might say. You think that's going to hold any water with God on that day? Theodore Roosevelt once said, in the moment of decision, the best thing you can do is the right thing to do. The worst thing you can do is nothing. When it comes to our decision about Jesus Christ, it is never the wrong time to do the right thing. And the worst thing we can do is nothing. Now, I know many of you today have already made that decision. You have committed your life to Jesus Christ. But maybe there are other things about your life that God has been impressing upon you. Maybe there's things He wants to see changed. Maybe there's a direction He wants you to go, and you keep putting it off and you keep putting it off. Don't do it. Respond while you have the opportunity, because eventually that opportunity is going to be gone. Procrastination is the grave in which opportunity is buried. And we don't know when that might be. And so I would challenge you this morning, if you've never turned your life to Jesus Christ and said, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord, don't put it off another day. If you've already done that, but you sense that God is leading you in a direction, He wants to do something in your life, but you're resisting it, don't do it. The perils are too great, because one day that voice will not be heard. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 308. Very simple. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? Time after time He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. But I guarantee you, He will not wait forever. There will come a time when He will wait no more. We don't know when that time is. So don't pressure luck.